Well, in polite circles, the two things you must never bring up are religion and politics. They're the two topics sure to ruin any perfectly good dinner party. They can be so divisive, like emotions can run so hot, that it's best not to mention them at all. Let everyone have their private opinion, and then we'll all get along. The only thing worse is to mix the two, religion and politics at the same time. We can't get along. I remember in the last federal election how many people in the media were outraged that Christians were involved in the political process. They couldn't understand that we would do that. How dare people let their religious convictions influence the way they vote? Well, we just read here in chapter 8 of Esther, and we read through to the end of the book, God is involved in politics. He's involved in the running of governments. In fact, we'll see that he is able and willing to shape kingdoms and governments to his purposes and for his glory. But we do need to ask them, well, what role do God's people have in that process? Well, we can look to Esther and Mordecai and let them shed some light on that question. But before we do, we need to catch up to where we are to help us understand what was going on just then. When we left Esther chapter 7 last week, Haman, the wicked enemy of the Jews, was finally dead. And his was a spectacular rise and fall. Came out of nowhere in chapter 3 and is gone by the end of chapter 7. And so we get to the end of chapter 7 and think, well, it's finished. That's a good ending. And then we see chapter 8 and think, what? There's more? In some movies that I've watched, a terrorist has threatened to blow up something. And after a thrilling chase and a big fight, the baddie's finally dead. And there's high fives all around. The goodies are celebrating until someone realises that the terrorists had set the bomb's timer to go. And now the story's got to kick on again to deal with the bomb. Well, that's really what's happened here. Haman is described as the enemy of the Jews only once while he's alive, but three times after his death. The man's dead, but he's set a time bomb kicking, set to go off on the 13th of Adar. It was an edict that allowed anyone who was interested to kill their Jewish neighbours, their women and children, anyone, and make off with their property. So he's just as dangerous dead as alive. How are the goodies going to deal with that? Well, it's not as easy as it looks, because the key to their problem is there in verse 8 of chapter 8. No document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. They can't just send out a note and say, oh, forget that thing that was all about killing the Jews, that was a mistake. Once it's been sealed, it cannot be brought back. That date still hangs over the Jewish people. Esther and Mordecai have to come up with a counter plan to try and stop and prevent that happening. So the way the writer of Esther records that's really interesting. There's some very close parallels between chapter 3 and chapter 8. Chapter 3 was Haman setting up his plot, and then chapter 8 is the account of Esther and Mordecai's counterplan. Both chapters start with a non-Persian being honoured by the king, Haman and Mordecai. Both men identify an enemy and go to the king for action. The king allows them to do as they wish, and they each devise a plan. The resulting edict is published throughout the empire, and both chapters close with the reaction of the people living in the capital city, Susa. And so the reason why the writer puts those two chapters so close together in terms of the way he's written it shows how Esther's and Mordecai's plan is designed to neutralise Haman's plot. On many modern tanks, I've learned about how they have specially designed armour that's explosive. You think, why would you put explosive armour on a tank? Well, older tanks relied on sheer thickness of armour to try and stop any shell penetrating the hull, but today that's not enough. And so they've devised explosive armour that's meant to explode when the incoming shell hits the tank. The armour explodes outwards, and the force of the incoming shell is neutralised by that outgoing explosion. It's an ingenious solution. Well, that's the same principles being used here by Esther and Mordecai. That bomb set off by Haman cannot be defused. It will go off. But Esther and Mordecai sent out another edict, timed to go off at exactly the same time, and it's designed to repel that attack. It'll meet the incoming shell of persecution and murder with an equally powerful explosion of defensive power. So back in chapter 3, Haman's edict read, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men and women and little children, on a single day, the 13th of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Just in saying that, I think I made a little bit of fun of Haman getting his comeuppance last week, but we can't forget how awful his plan was. Every Jewish person, man, woman, and child, open season, to have them destroyed and to steal their property. So to counter that, Mordecai's plan in chapter 8 and verse 11 has to be the same in response. To destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property on the 13th of Adar. Two equally powerful decrees. Haman's an offensive document, in more ways than one, and Mordecai's is a defensive document. But many commentators are unhappy with Mordecai's edict. They believe he's being too barbaric because he allows people to kill women and children as well. Isn't that cruel and unnecessary? Isn't that something that we'd expect from Haman, but not from God's people? Well, sadly, it was necessary for two reasons. Firstly, Haman's edict had to be countered blow for blow. What's at stake here is the survival of the Jewish people. We learn in Ezra chapter 4 that at this time that we're talking about, there were Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. They were under threat from Haman's edict. Xerxes' empire was so huge, you could safely say that all Jewish people alive at that time were living under his territory and therefore at risk. So that terrible threat required an equally forceful response to be neutralized. But also too, we need to remember the longer history of Haman's people and the Jewish people. When Haman was first introduced, we learned that he was an Agagite, and that's he's from a nation that God himself had been at war with right since the time of the Exodus. King Saul failed to totally destroy them as God had commanded him, and that enabled men like Haman to continue their war against God's people. Haman had plotted for the total destruction of the Jewish people. Mordecai's plan reflects God's promise that he will both protect his people and destroy their enemies. But at the end of chapter 8, the reaction of the people in that city of Susa is telling. Back in chapter 3:15, when Haman's decree was published, it says that the people of Susa were bewildered when they read the law allowing the destruction of the Jews. It was another crazy command from their alcoholic king. Where did that come from? Who's safe under this man's rule if the Jewish people could be wiped out that easily? But in chapter 8 and verse 15, the city holds a joyous celebration. The king's stupidity and danger has been reversed. The people of that time thought that Mordecai's plan was a good plan. When the first decree was issued, the Jews mourned in sackcloth and ashes. But now in chapter 8, verse 16, it's a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. They celebrate it. And then I love the irony of verse 17. Haman, so determined not just to destroy Mordecai, but all of the Jewish people, yet one of the results of his plan was that there ended up being more Jewish people than there were before. See there in verse 17, the end there. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized them. You know, if only Haman could have seen that. And that's what we see all the way through the Bible, where Satan tries to destroy God's people. God only ends up not only just reversing Satan's plan, but overwhelming Satan's plan. Not only are his people protected, but more people become part of God's kingdom. Everyone's happy at the end of chapter 8, but more must come. The day of the showdown's been set. Two irrevocable laws are set to clash. Which one is going to be stronger? The Jews were in anguish, faced with annihilation. Mordecai's prescription, while seeming harsh, could counteract that pain. And so we go into chapter 9, the clash of the irrevocable laws in verse 1 tells us there that the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. It's very interesting that three times in verse 10 and verse 15 and verse 16 of that chapter, we're told that the Jewish people did not touch the plunder. They were allowed to by Mordecai's edict, we read that, but they didn't. We're told back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, all those years ago, the king Saul was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites, Haman's ancestors, and do not touch the plunder. But Saul failed that. He didn't destroy them, and he did take the plunder. And that disobedience cost him the throne. So maybe the Jewish people of Mordecai's time remembered that, and this time they acted in obedience to God's ancient command, finishing what Saul did not complete. And then in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 9, the festival of Purim is established to commemorate this great victory, a celebration that continues among Jewish people even today. It gets its name in verse 24 from the pur, or the lot, that Haman cast at the beginning of this to set the day of destruction. And as we read through that whole celebration, we see there's three aspects of the celebration that's good to realise. In verses 20 to 23, one of the reasons why they celebrate annually this festival is that it remembers the reversal that took place. Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as a month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning to a day of celebration. It's interesting to know that this isn't a celebration of victory in battle, but of reversal. The Jewish people's sorrow has been turned to joy. The day of destruction is now one of deliverance. And that's a pattern all the way through the Bible. When people realize the way God works is that he reverses the work of our enemy, of Satan, and we have been brought out of a kingdom of death and darkness into a kingdom of life and light. He upends, as Mary sings when she visits Elizabeth, how the poor are raised up and the high and rich are cast low. God loves to defend those who cannot defend themselves. God loves to draw near to those who cannot do anything on their own. He draws near to the brokenhearted and the weary and brings strength and grace. God loves to reverse the work of evil in this world. The second aspect of the festival is remembrance there in verses 24 to 28. So we see it quite clearly in verse 28. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. And that's true. They're still celebrating today. They remember God's great deliverance. Sometimes in celebrations like this, especially as the years go on after the event, there's a tendency to forget why we're celebrating. So even Easter and Christmas today, many people celebrate it without any really sense of why they started. The celebration becomes the end in itself, but Mordecai and Esther made sure that the Jewish people will remember why they're celebrating, to draw them back to God and to rehearse the events of that day. And as we come to the Lord's Supper in a little while, we do the same. The Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Not as something that we sort of look back on to an event years and years ago, but as a present experience of Jesus' presence with us. We remember him and we draw near to him. It's not done out of rote. It's not done out of tradition. It's done out of that remembering what God has done for us in Jesus. And then the third aspect in verses 29 to 32 is a regulation. They make it true for everyone. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times. The Persian Empire is a big place, from Pakistan across to the borders of Greece down to southern Egypt. Esther and Mordecai sent out these instructions so that Purim will be celebrated at regular times. It was going to be a unifying celebration for the Jewish nation who are now scattered throughout the empire. So they can't come together like they used to. They used to have Passover, all come to Jerusalem. Those days have changed. So they can't come together in one place like they did before the exile, but now they're united in a common feast on a common day. So by the end of chapter 9, everything finally is resolved. The threat has been met and neutralized. The Jewish people are once again safe. And then as Mordecai rides off into the sunset, hang on a second, there's another chapter. Chapter 10, and it's only 3 verses long. What's it doing there? You know, many shows on the telly, everything seems to get sort of brought nicely together, and they always go for one more ad break to keep you watching so you come back for the last little bit, like one last joke or a little punchline or what's going to happen in the next episode. And sometimes you just get the credits. I hate that. Been hanging around for that. So chapter 10, well, is it just a tack on like that? Is it really necessary? Well, no, this chapter shows us that Esther is not really, first of all, about how Purim came to be, although that's included in there, nor is it a book about how good Esther and Mordecai are. The book of Esther shows us how God works in pagan empires. God's people are now, from then on, going to be scattered around other nations. There's always going to be some pagan king with great power and influence over them. So even after Purim, things go on as they did before. King Xerxes is still the king. But God is working in this empire, using people like Esther and Mordecai to fulfill his purposes. And in just 3 verses, we're invited to compare Xerxes, the king, with Mordecai. The king literally remains a burden on his subjects, imposing tribute and taxes. But he's also shown throughout this book to be sulky, easily led, not particularly bright, prone to making not only stupid decisions, but dangerous decisions for his people. Not only are the Jewish people have been at risk here, but anyone in his empire is potentially at risk. But while Xerxes is a burden, we learn that Mordecai is a blessing. His wisdom is a counterbalance to Xerxes' silliness and abuses of power. As the book closes, we find that God has strategically placed his people in positions of power within a pagan empire who will work not only for the good of his people, but for all people. We see here that God is interested in politics. Mordecai and Esther are a part of a long chain of God's people that he's placed in positions of political power. Think of Joseph back in Genesis, second in command in Pharaoh's court in time to help not only his people and Egypt, but the whole region in a time of terrible famine. Samuel oversaw the establishment of Israel's first kings. Daniel and his 3 friends rose to prominence under Nebuchadnezzar and exercised much wise influence in that empire. Nehemiah was cupbearer to Xerxes' son Artaxerxes when he asked permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem's walls. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of believers who are in the household of Caesar himself. Throughout history, believers in positions of political power have helped the cause of the gospel. There were princes that protected Martin Luther and enabled the Reformation to be firmly established. William Wilberforce's work in the English Parliament to abolish the slave trade. Abraham Lincoln's vital role in the American Civil War. Here in this state, people that we don't really know the names of who have worked hard to enable scripture teaching to continue in schools. You know, politics is not something that we should avoid. Religion and politics doesn't get brought up in polite company, but we as Christians are involved in the workings of our nation. Not something to avoid, but to play an active role in and to be praying for our elected representatives, especially those who are believers. You know, they play a vital role and they are under enormous pressure to toe the party line. Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 2, He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Not necessarily that we enforce our will on the rest of society, but we pray for wise rule so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. We can do the job that we've been called to as a church. And we can often complain about what the government is or isn't doing. Maybe we as God's people pray more earnestly for those in authority and especially for believers in those positions. It's one important aspect of God's providence, his rule over the world. And also, as we've been going through Esther, we've noticed that for a book that never mentions God's name, he's always there, always active. The sheer weight of what we would consider coincidences is overwhelming in the book. It just so happened that the king was reading from the annals of his reign about Mordecai. It just so happened that Haman came in at that moment. Someone has written that a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. It's not a bad way of thinking about it, is it? A coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. We think, oh, how did that happen? God is in charge. There's no more evident than anywhere than in this book. So many times where God intervened quietly but powerfully. So as we look at our own lives, God's leading isn't often all that obvious. Sometimes it can feel a bit like walking backwards. We can see how God's got us here, but it's hard to know where we're going. But the good thing is that we can fully trust God to take us where he wants us to go. Looking back and seeing what God has done in our lives gives us confidence for the future. Now, there are lots of threads to our lives. So many different things happening, different relationships, good events, bad events. Esther shows us that God's capable of threading all those things all together at just the right time to achieve his will for our lives. And that will is described in Romans 12 as good, pleasing, and perfect. God not only he shapes the history of nations and empires, but Esther and Mordecai's life is weaved into that for God to achieve his purposes. We can have that trust for the future as well. We play what sometimes feels like an insignificant role in life. God's weaving us into his great plan, not just for nations and empires, but for all of creation leading to the Lord Jesus' return. We can place ourselves confidently into his care and keeping and know that he will do what is good, pleasing, and perfect. How about we pray and thank God for that? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we feel that the workings of the nation are beyond our ability to understand or influence. Even in this past week, we've received emails and heard on the news about the abortion bill coming before the New South Wales Parliament. And while we're concerned about those things, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, what can I do? We thank you that we've just read throughout the book of Esther how you're in control of all the nations and that we can commit these things to you, asking that you would shape things according to your purposes and for your glory and for the blessing and benefit of not just your people, but for all people. So, Father, we thank you that we can confidently put our trust in you, not only in our own lives as we go through things that are often unexpected, but we know that they're part of your overarching and overarching good, pleasing, and perfect will for us. And that we can commit our country to you as well. We do pray for those who follow the Lord Jesus and have their calling in politics. Lord, it must be very hard for them to maintain their integrity and would come under a lot of pressure and criticism. And so we pray that you would guard their hearts as they do that, that they'll be walking closely with you, they'd be granted your wisdom. And Father, just like Esther and Mordecai and Daniel and Joseph and so many others throughout history, that they might have a powerful impact for the gospel in their vocation. Lord, we pray for godly wisdom for all our leaders, that they might do what is right, and they would protect those who are vulnerable, that they would stand up for those who have no voice, that they would be fair and just and equitable. And Lord, that we would be good citizens as well, that as we are then free to live holy and godly lives, that we're able to do your will in our own lives. Father, we know that the solution to the great problems of our society don't happen in Parliament, but happen as society is transformed by the gospel. And so we pray that you would give us great boldness to live for you in days when we're increasingly under pressure to be quiet, that we'd be able to do it in a gracious and winsome way, in such a way that people see the Lord Jesus in us. Father, we thank you that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's shown us the way to make a difference in this world by laying down our lives for the sake of others. Father, may that love be evident in us and to all who see us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.